read the fourth chapter of the first epistle. I read the whole chapter. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, or a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thus far the word of God.
This chapter that we have read starts a new section of the letter, but there are some connections with what has gone before and what we were considering last time, which was chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, in particular, what we have in chapter 4 obviously falls within the overall purpose and scope of the letter, as Paul set out in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. He was writing these things to Timothy, that he might know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house, which is the assembly of the living God. This is a letter from Paul to Timothy individually, and it is marked by much that was clearly intended to be an encouragement to Timothy personally, and perhaps we have some of that in chapter 4, but it is also clearly of universal application. Not only can we make application of the personal remarks to Timothy to ourselves to a greater or a lesser degree, but certainly what is said about one's conduct in God's house, that does have a universal application, and I read from the J&D translation when quoting from that verse, because there is a change from Paul referring to 2 Timothy in the second person, that thou mayest know how, to the third person, know how one ought to conduct oneself in God's house. So these instructions clearly have a universal application, and they also have a universal application perhaps in another sense, in that they apply at all times. We are all and always members of the assembly, which is always also God's house, his dwelling place on earth. We're not really concerned with the assembly in its local manifestation or things associated with our comings together. We have that perhaps more in 1 Corinthians, but it's things which are true and things which that we are exhorted to follow at all times, because we are always in the assembly, and the assembly always is God's dwelling place on earth. Privilege, of course, but brings with it its responsibility. You know, just as there was responsibility connected with the tabernacle and the temple in Old Testament times, it's the same in this dispensation. The things associated with our conduct, because we are in God's house, perhaps extend to being aware of things that will come in within the Christian profession, and standing against them, resisting them, maintaining godly conduct, notwithstanding errors that might come in. Given that the assembly is the pillar and base of the truth, as we have in verse 15 of chapter 3, given that it maintains the truth, given that it displays the truth on earth, it's not surprising that the enemy will attack that some who might have professed to have trusted in the Lord will apostatize from the faith, that they will give their mind to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons, as we have in chapter 4. So we shouldn't be surprised to read what we do in chapter 4, even though it might seem a marked contrast from what we were considering in chapter 3, particularly the end of the chapter. But where the Lord works, we know Satan works, and perhaps where there is an appreciation of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we considered some of those as we have them in verse 16, perhaps that might be a place where the devil would seek to work his mischief to a great degree. But at a personal level, to some extent, the answer to the difficulties that we read of in the opening verses is godliness or piety, and that word comes up a lot in this letter. And that's another connection that we have between the more practical part of this chapter and what we had last time, because verse 16 of chapter 3 brings before us the mystery of piety, piety that had never been seen before the Lord Jesus came to this earth, and we considered in some detail the particular things that are mentioned in connection with him and how they are all unique and to his glory. I don't propose to go through them. We these days have the benefit of recordings, which we're grateful for, so we can refer back to them. But as I said, personal piety is to some degree an answer to the things that we have in the opening verses of our chapter, but also something that was very much exhorted, or rather Paul very much exhorted Timothy to take up, and it's obviously something that we would see having an application to us as well. But coming to our chapter, it begins with these words, the Spirit speaks expressly. Obviously, the Spirit led all of the writers of the Scriptures to write what they did. But the fact that we have these words here, the Spirit speaks expressly, it would seem to give particular emphasis to the matter which Paul goes on to refer to. A sad thing, but the Lord would have us know how things would unfold within the Christian profession as committed to the responsibility of man. It's not the only time in the New Testament where we have this sort of warning, and I would suggest that it is still a warning that is directed to us today. Perhaps when we take up a passage like this, there might be a tendency to think first of what we might be familiar with in other gatherings that might adopt the name of Christ. Obviously, we want to be on guard against what might be unhelpful elsewhere, but all Scripture is profitable for us and has its application to us, and so I think we do well to take this particular warning to heart and to consider what it might have to say to ourselves.
So when Paul says the Spirit speaketh expressly, he is saying that the Spirit speaks specifically in the terms that are stated here at the beginning of the chapter. Clearly it was a necessary warning that there would be those that would apostatize from the faith. It says in the latter times, we might consider what period these latter times are referring to. In 2 Timothy, we have at the beginning of chapter 3 the reference to the last days. But here, these latter times are spoken of in a different way. So, if the two periods are not synonymous, when did these latter times that are referred to in verse 1 of chapter 4 begin?
In Mr. Darby's translation, the chapter starts with the word but, and as has been suggested, it's really a continuation of the last verse or two of the previous chapter, which takes us from the incarnation, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus, the testimony that he rendered, which we read in the Gospels, and the subsequent going out of the Gospel, and then it says it's been received up in glory. So chapter 3 ends with a reference to really the earthly ministry, or the period of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then we have but. So it's really an immediate contrast with the period that you can start counting from when the Lord was received up into glory, and we can read that, of course, in the early chapters of Acts. So, I mean, I noticed that there's no the, it's not the latter times. So, as you suggested, Robert, it's not exactly the same expression that we get in the second epistle.
Mm.
And so I suggest that really the clock, as it were, started ticking very soon after the church was instituted, which is a very solemn matter, isn't it, to take account of. We have to remember that in the day that the epistle was written, the Spirit was still speaking expressly, if I can use those words, by means of a prophetic word. There were still prophets who were by gift, as a gift, I mean the person was the gift, they would give a word that the Spirit had given them before the New Testament was set down in the form we have it. There was an oral teaching. And so this was the period when the prophets would speak and the saints would take that as from the Spirit directly. So I think what we have here is a scene where the Spirit was speaking directly through the prophets, and this is a pronouncement that already these things were to be seen. And of course there's been no improvement since. I mean, things haven't got better, so we can go from the first century right to the coming day, but it's not particularly that which is characteristic of the last days.
The last days, they're of the character of the final evil that's seen in the church. I think the latter times is a more general expression, and it really shows the evil that comes in quite early on.
But it's significant, though, isn't it, in that it's some shall. It's not a general.
Yes.
It's not an apostasy. An apostasy is a complete giving up.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that.
Yeah.
It's some shall.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we can recognize these things around us today that it describes here, can't we?
Mm-hmm.
And I think really the clock began to tick as soon as this was made known to the apostle.
In the previous chapter, we see that the piety is really the gift of God. It's nothing of ourselves. It's all given to us. God manifest in the flesh.
Yeah.
Right the way through, you see that it's all the piety that is ours, and we all have all true believers have piety, but. That's given to us, and then we have but, and that, so there's that which is not of that character, that piety that's given to us, but the Spirit expressly states, so he clearly shows us, and when he states it, it's the word lego or legi, because it's the third person it's a third person singular, but and that word we get the word logos comes from it, but it means to lay down. So and it's laying down words in a way that conclude the matter, brings the conversation to a conclusion, brings the argument to a conclusion. There's nothing more to be said after the Spirit has spoken. He's spoken in a clear way that really ends the matter.
Before we come to the latter days, it says here, as you've been saying, Michael, the Spirit speaks.
Yeah.
Now, my question is, does the Spirit still speak today?
Yes.
the Spirit still speaks today, but he speaks through the written word.
Go on.
Well, Brother Hugh, in the course of his prayer, gave thanks for the fact that we have the completed Word of God. And we know that Paul came to complete it, not that he was the last writer, but to him there was revealed, and he taught those final subjects that are addressed in the New Testament, and then the Apostle John, of course, was the last writer, and we've had the completed Word of God ever since. So anything that is said today has to be consistent with the revelation that we have in the Bible. And it's important, isn't it, it's because that is the case, that we can test what is said, and it's our responsibility to test what is said by the Word of God before we receive it.
Yes, but when we pick up the Scriptures and read them, the Spirit speaks through the Word.
Yes.
It does seem to suggest to me that we're going back to that word "but." There is a contrast between what's gone before and what will come after. Before, it's ended on this triumphal, glorious note, and the mystery of piety has been seen in the Lord Jesus. And now, how about his assembly? Well, it will not always be so. There will be this coming in, which is not of that character. And so, perhaps that's why the word especially is used, because the Spirit would emphasize this. Perhaps that the early believers may have thought that things would continue in that way, but it won't, because Satan will bring in things which will spoil that testimony within the profession of that which is Christian.
Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to test that something like the Book of Mormon. We can test that against the written word, and we can see where it falls to pieces.
Also, you can look at it where people add to what the Scriptures say, and there's those who would say that they've got leaders in whatever they say is always going to be correct, even if the Scriptures say the opposite.
Yes.
And that leads to big departures, and that's happened with the table brethren.
Yes.
And others. And so it's very clear that the departure, it says, shall depart from the faith, but then it gives what's behind it, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. This is really serious. On the surface, people might think, oh, it's not much. But the truth is, it is really serious.
Yes.
And I think what's sad is that some people who start this are believers, and then they go wrong.
I was thinking, Robert, of Acts 13 and verse 2.
Yeah.
As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Was that by the word of God? And does that happen today? That really was the basis of my question.
Well, clearly there's a difference between... There's a distinction when the Bible speaks of prophecy. There are two distinct ways in which it's evident. When the church was in its infancy, they had the apostles. And the apostles were called out, they were appointed. The test was that they had to have seen the Lord. So Paul was an exception to the the general course of things. And there were gifts given, the foundation, the apostles and the prophets were the foundation, and once they were gone, there was no continuation, no apostolic or prophetic succession. Before the New Testament was complete, those who were recognized as prophets would have been given a word, an example of which is the verse you quote in Acts. And the other prophets, he said, let the others judge. So there was a, as we would say, a peer review, that there was a test as to whether it was of the Spirit of God, because false spirits were active even then. Once the gift of prophecy had come to an end and the apostles were gone, we have as a record of their teaching the New Testament. So we don't any longer have prophets or the prophetic revelation as they did in the beginning. And that's an important point, because there are some in Christendom that say we do. And, you know, we can look to various manifestations of that, some closer to home than others. But, as Robert has said, the basis now is the scriptures. But we still have prophecy in the sense that it's the bringing forth of God's mind for the moment in our circumstances. And, you know, a brother might be given a prophetic word that is led by the Spirit to take up scripture or scriptures which are appropriate for the moment. But the great difference is, it's not the basis is the scripture. And that's the test, as brother behind me has said. The, you know, we're to judge, and if it's not what the scriptures say, then it doesn't have the authority. So there is a great difference. But to say we don't have the prophetic word now would be going too far, as long as we understand that there's this different distinction.
I was going to say Barnabas and Saul in Acts 13 were already accredited servants. By accredited, I mean accredited by God. And we know that the elders laid their hands on will be coming here in 1 Timothy to Paul's word. Lay hands suddenly on no man. And the elders certainly didn't do that in the case of Barnabas and Saul. They knew that they were devoted to the Lord and were serving the Lord faithfully. And as a consequence, when this word came, they were very happy indeed to comply with it. I mean, we do have something similar today, I suppose. If somebody is exercised to go out into the Lord's work, as we speak, you know, before you would commend such a brother or sister, you would want similar assurance before you lay hands on them. Sorry, Andrew, I cut you off.
Just trying to bring this point out. Nick, are you suggesting that Acts 13 verse 2 is not for today? In what you've said?
Well, we don't have, the Spirit doesn't bring about a new revelation today. So if someone says, the Spirit's told me this and that, then, you know, we're not looking for that sort of revelation. I mean, in these days, there were those that, I mean, as Paul himself said, I have received from the Lord.
Yeah.
And it wasn't written anywhere. He couldn't point to a verse, but as an apostle and the prophets could say, I've received this from the Lord. And well, we don't get that now. Well, we do get it now. I mean, in Christendom, we get all sorts of people saying that. But as the brother said, what the test is that what the scripture says? Because invariably, it's either going against what scripture said, or it's adding something which scripture hasn't said. But the Spirit surely is still exercising the Lord's own. Otherwise, I mean, it's not scripture alone, is it? In isolation, we have to have a spiritual appreciation of it.
Mm. I mean, we can, you know, if I'd said to my wife on the occasion when we first met, the Spirit has told me that you've got to marry me.
Mm.
I know she would have given me short shrift. I mean, that's the kind of thing that we do want to guard against. But there is no doubt there is room for exercise and giving place to the Spirit and being led by the Spirit practically in these matters. Would you accept that, Andrew?
Well, I'm not going to divulge details of my courtship this morning. But it seems to be in an assembly setting here. And I'm spending a little bit of time on this because I think it's important to make the distinctions. I think we should still look for the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit today, which I think was given in a very concrete way in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
And then should we look for a living ministry of the Spirit today in the assembly?
Absolutely.
So there is the, what, for want of a better term, I might say, are the ordinary activities of the Holy Spirit in the assembly, because the church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. So it is a sphere of the Spirit's activities. But Mark referred to this in his opening remarks. The Spirit is speaking particularly here. And again, we must distinguish that from the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and in words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. But here it's drawing particular attention to the facts and the circumstances that are given in the opening verses. And another example would be in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he that has ears to hear.
Mm.
And depending on the order of the churches, not only the overcomer in the latter case does have the ear to hear. He that has ears to hear, or an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Not unto the assembly, it's not the particular truth that relates to that one particular locality or church condition, but hear what the Spirit says unto the assemblies. So there again, it's specially emphasized as it is here, but again, we take it in the context of all Scripture being in words which the Holy Spirit teaches, the revelation and which things we hear, revelation and inspiration, words which the very verbal inspiration of Scripture in the original autographs, words which the Holy Spirit teaches, communicating, as it says there in Corinthians, spiritual things by spiritual means, or spiritual things in spiritual words. So clearly we have something that is specific, we have something which is in accordance with the canon of Holy Scripture, And that in turn has to be distinguished from the manner in which the Spirit may work at different times in the assembly throughout history.
I suppose this principle of latter times really is true in every dispensation, isn't it? It's true, certainly true in this present one, but it was true in everything that God set up, gave to man to be responsible for. It ended in being spoiled, didn't it? Being marred. Things brought in which were not right, according to God's mind.
We perhaps have the benefit, so to speak, this isn't an irreverent way to put things, we have the benefit today of knowing that 1 Timothy is divinely inspired and forms part of the Word of God. Don't want to speculate, but I'm not sure that Timothy himself would necessarily have known that on receiving the letter. Just to come back to the point, the fact that we have these words at the beginning of chapter 4 are obviously intended to impress their importance on us today as well. But if we imagine Timothy's circumstances, he's in Ephesus, I think, at the time that he receives this letter. Things probably still going on quite well there. Perhaps it was also the Spirit working through Paul for the blessing of Timothy and the believers in Ephesus, because Timothy was to lay these things before the brethren there, and perhaps the brethren in other places that he might have visited from time to time. We have that in verse 6. That perhaps extends to the whole letter, but it would, I think, also include what we have at the beginning of this chapter. Maybe I'm guilty of speculating here, but perhaps that we can imagine how Timothy, in the circumstances that he was, might have, his initial reaction with the natural mind might have been to think, okay, the latter times, that's a long way away, things are going well here, the Lord is blessing what Paul began, that the saints are going on well, are believers here in Ephesus, or those professing to be Christian here in Ephesus, is anyone here in my lifetime really going to apostatize from the faith? But perhaps it was, again, apologies if I'm guilty of speculation, but perhaps it was for Timothy's blessing and also the blessing of those in Ephesus that these emphatic words or words of emphasis are given at the beginning of chapter 4, so that Timothy would realise that this was a matter that the Spirit was speaking expressly through the Apostle Paul. Again, I think sorry to be labouring the point, but I think we do want to consider what these words might have to say to ourselves. Perhaps we wouldn't profess our gatherings, and not that we limit these words to our local gatherings, but perhaps we wouldn't profess that our local gatherings today are what things were like at this time in Ephesus, but surely the warning is still there, and perhaps some of us have had the sad experience of witnessing this sort of thing, some known to us apostatizing from the faith.
I think it's helpful to link verse 6 with verse 1, as you have, Mark, because why was he to lay it before the brethren? Because this was a specific warning, and they were to take notice of it. It wasn't to be saved for a later day when these things were more evident. It was to be made known to them now. And it just underlines how one needs to be on one's guard against the things that can come in, which are really the teachings of demons. They sound fine, as we were saying earlier, but they're really the teachings of demons. And we do need always to be on our guard against these things. Mm. We can't get away from them. And it's the working of the mind. Mm. Now, it says some shall apostatize, giving their mind to these things. It's the working of the mind. And the mind is always keen to find out new ideas, new ways of looking at things. And that's where we need to be on our guard and to test these things scripture by scripture.
Faith is the foundation on which everything rests. And if we absence ourselves from the faith, then there's the opportunity for these seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons to come in. But it is only when there is this, it's only possible when there is first this absencing yourself from the faith.
Yeah. Mm. Yes, it's plain that they're discontent with what faith alone gives, and there is an intellectual pretension connected with the idea of a higher holiness. And it's ruinous.
I was going to say that the attack seems to be in regards to God's order in creation, doesn't
yes,
it?
Yes. Yeah.
You might expect it to be a direct attack against the body of truth given to the church, but it's not. It's the order in creation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And yet it says that that is a departure from the faith.
Yes.
And I take it here it is the body of truth and doctrinal teaching, the faith as endured, the faith once delivered to the saints.
Mm.
And in substance, we've had it already, the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. And we can be thankful that in the great creeds and the great confessions of the church's Christian faith are signed as to the fundamentals.
Yes.
When J.N. Darby wrote to the editor of Le Français, a French newspaper, he was asked to give some explanation of what were the distinctive truths of the Brethren. And, well, he gave them, but he said, in addition to the great dogmas of the Christian faith, which we hold, so... That is one thing, the great doctrinal foundation. Sadly, in practice, they are being given up, jettisoned. But nevertheless, the truth is there in the doctrinal formularies of Christian faith. And also significant, too, in relation to the faith, is the person... And Word of Christ, the incarnation and supposing death, resurrection, and right through the time when he was received up into glory. So the person of Christ is fundamental to the Christian faith. And it says, I notice that JND uses the word here, apostatize, because I think you said it wasn't apostasy here.
No, sorry, I apologize if I confused it. I said it was not the apostasy.
Yes, not exactly.
The general giving up of faith. It's on the part of some.
Yes.
I think when we were back in Thessalonians,
yes.
You made that point. that there it's complete and wholesale yes. giving up of the faith.
Yes.
The time spoken of.
Well, there is
a giving up even now, but that's quite different from the apostasy, and you pointed that out at the time, and that's not what we've got here. I mean, this is what's going to lead to ultimately. But I think Paul's referred to it. There's going to be a great turning point, and that is when the church is taken out of this scene. Then there'll be nothing holding back the apostasy, you know. But in our current day, and in the day in which this chapter is set, of course, there are true believers, and that's a solemn thing, that such are still liable to be led astray if we leave looking on the Lord Jesus. The last verse of the previous chapter, it's the person and the work of Christ, isn't it?
Yes, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I mean, that means to say it was already working in Paul's time. And here he says to Timothy, in the latter times, some future, short-term future perhaps, this would take place. And we've been contrasting it with the last days. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. And there it's speaking of men, or mankind. It's speaking of men characteristically. It's a general departure. But here it's just some. And there's the difference then of the time period, and there's the difference in the character of the departure. I don't know if apostasy is actually the usual word for apostasy. William Kelly translates it turning away.
Ooh.
Interesting to know why Mr. Darby should have chosen to use the word here.
Yes.
So do we take these people, at least those who are referred to directly, some shall apostatize or depart from the faith, are they unbelievers, those who had professed only, or are they true believers?
I think that's a good question. The when Thayer tells us that this word doesn't means to absence oneself from, and if you turn away, it means you have the faith in the first place. When I looked at the word, I came to the conclusion that you can be a believer or a professor, and you can be an apostate. You can turn. You can turn. You can absence yourself from the faith. But if it's turning away from the faith, then it means you had it in the first place. So you must always be a true believer. That's the conclusion I came to. I don't know what other brothers thought.
Well, it's my understanding that no true believer can apostatize. Is that correct?
That's right.
Does silence imply consent, Robert?
It does.
But there are three things here, aren't there?
Yes, there are.
Give us that line.
Well, it's WK that gives them.
I thought it was Paul that gave them.
Well, it was from WK that I picked up the fact that there are three, because in reading verses 1 and 2, it may not be immediately apparent to everyone, as it was not immediately apparent to me. But he translates it, some shall fall away from the faith. These are those who are affected adversely by the wrong teaching. Giving heed to seducing spirits and teaching of demons. These are those who are the instruments that bring in the error. But these seducing spirits and demons work by hypocrisy and legend mongers, so that there are those who are the willing instruments of the seducing spirits, these demons. So there are three classes, I think, and it does help to understand the language. For example, we could hardly connect verse 2 with seducing spirits and devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, seems to need to be to a human being who is in a most awful spiritual condition.
Hebrews 6 deals with the apostate. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. When it was suggested that these ones, they took their place amongst the believer, they enjoyed the things that the assembly enjoyed, along with those in the assembly, but they were never truly part of it, and they turned away from it. And if they turned away from that, what is there for them to turn to except condemnation?
I think that's the right explanation of the verses, but I would agree with Michael that real believers can and have been affected.
Yes, yeah. They would backslide, though, wouldn't they?
Well, I mean, we'll come more particularly to the things of which the Spirit speaks specifically.
Yeah. I think perhaps the apostate is quite happy with this position.
Yes, I'm sure.
The believer who has gone away, been deceived, they're never happy. They're wretched. No. The apostate isn't wretched. He's quite content with what he's done.
The expression is used in Acts 20, verse 30, drawn away, so they are drawn away. Mm. And just to emphasize what you previously said, Robert, there is the activity of demons, of evil spirits, of deception. And there are the false teachers, that's the second thing.
Yes.
And then the third thing are those who are deceived, or those who are drawn away by them.
Yes.
We should be very careful not to conclude, well, you know, if I'm a true believer, I'm not in danger of any of this. Because it would seem to undermine the very purpose of Paul's writing. Whether Mr. Darby, in using the word apostatize, meant it in the sense in which it's understood elsewhere, I don't think affects our reading of it. What we can say is no true believer can be lost, even if they're led astray in such a severe way. But on the other hand, it's very possible for a professor only to outwardly fool everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
And in their case, of course, they fall into the category that Paul's spoken of, that reminded us of in Hebrews. They were never true in the first place. And surely these verses will cover both scenarios. It may be that in the latter times, some of these things are more evident when we go on the outer fringes of Christendom. But nevertheless, the danger is as solemn now as it was then. So we need to be very cautious against the spirit of these things, and as we take up the next verses, we might see exactly how then were and are manifesting.
I suppose Judas would be an example of an apostate, yeah. In Hebrew, whereas Peter may be an example of one who's simply fallen away.
Can you just say before we finish that, because I think it should be emphasised, giving their mind.
Yeah.
Now, piety, we've been occupied with the mystery of piety, and then we had this word but. The pious person has their mind set upon God. God has a place in their mind, or the place in their mind. If you're giving your mind to deceiving spirits, then that is not piety. There's no piety there at all. It's a complete negative of piety. And I think that we're going to have piety very much before us as we look at this chapter. And because we've had great, without controversy, great is the mystery of piety. But the Spirit speaks. So I think we should see it in that context. We've got the piety, and we've got the secret of the exercise of that piety, the training of that piety being brought out. But we're starting off by seeing the opposite and the outcome of the opposite to the pursuit of piety.
Well, gather the Greek word, just looking it up, here can mean to lead away or to depart from. So you've got both sides. Some people can be led astray, but then to depart from, that's more like it's a choice. You're choosing to do it. So there's, it covers both sides in that sense.
Just to cover off a couple of other words in the verse before we have our coffee break, I just want to note deceiving spirits and teachings of demons. We know that Satan is a liar. From the beginning, it's unsurprising, therefore, that those that he uses, these spirits that are under his control, are liars also. But here the emphasis seems to be on the deceptive aspect of their lies. The lie may not be overt or something that is easy to be detected, but something that has its effect by deception and teachings of demons. Perhaps it brings before us, and we don't speak about demons so much, and we perhaps don't have so much said about them in the scriptures, but clearly they are intelligent beings. We know they're powerful beings. Some of us have seen that in what we've had on Thursday nights in Mark chapter 5, the one who was possessed by the legion of demons here. But teachings of demons, perhaps given to them by Satan, but clearly they are also intelligent beings as well. Again, perhaps we don't want to focus on that sort of thing, but perhaps it serves as a useful warning to us.
And a demon is a tormentor. And the teachings of demons lead to torment. And it's already been referred to the Taylor brethren. Well, if you see the outcome of some of those teachings that were introduced, they caused tremendous torment in families.
But we can perhaps have our coffee break now and pick up verse 2 at 12 o'clock. Just to mention logistical arrangements that will apply now, and also lunchtime. Go through that door, turn right, coffee now, food at lunchtime. That will be in the kitchen.